Gretna family, it's Pastor Rob. We are in week 3 of our series called Messengers. This week we're going to look at the prophet Amos, and Amos is one of my favorites. I think I encountered him at a time where it just kind of resonated with me, because Amos is just a normal guy. In fact, he was a farmer. He was a farmer in the southern kingdom of Judah. He farmed sheep and he farmed fig trees. He was just a normal guy that the Lord called and he responded. I think sometimes we think there has to be some kind of, you know, only certain people can respond to what God calls them to do and to go do something that's outside their purview or their skill set or their comfort zone or outside of anything they never even would have thought of doing. But that's not true. I think God calls us if we're just willing, and he prepares us to do what needs to be done. But Amos is a contemporary of Hosea. We talked about him in week 1. He worked mostly under the king Jeroboam II, not a very good guy in Israel, and King Uzziah of Judah. And though Amos was from the southern kingdom, from Judah, he spent most of his ministry in the northern kingdom, in Israel, preaching to Jeroboam II and preaching alongside Hosea and pronouncing this, quite frankly, judgment that God's people were bringing upon themselves. He starts off the book by doing exactly that. Let's read what it says. It says in Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The words of Amos, who's one of the sheep herders from Tekoa," there he is, the sheep herder, "what he saw regarding Israel in the days of King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and makes his voice heard from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the summit of Carmel withers.'" You know, as I said, Amos was a shepherd. He was a raiser of sheep. Hearing a lion's roar in the distance in the evening was probably not unusual for him. And I would imagine this deeply personal image that God gives him and that he uses to pronounce is designed to reflect what he would be feeling if he heard a lion roaring in the middle of a pasture or a field in the night, right? This concept of imminent danger coming your way. It's just this warning that things could really go badly for you and for your flocks, those you are there to protect. And it requires immediate action. You know, the lion roaring requires you to do something. And in a strange way, that kind of call could be both a warning and a blessing, because the alternative would be he doesn't roar, the lion just shows up, right? Just shows up and does the damage he's there to do. I remember when we lived in Arkansas, tornado warnings during tornado season were just part of daily life, almost, it seemed like. Every week or two, we were getting one somewhere, felt like, nearby or actually on top of our house. Luckily, we never got hit with anything. Our town, the town we were living in, tornadoes just seemed to kind of bounce over them. But we were glad when we heard a siren that we at least had an opportunity to act first. And that's often what a prophet's job is. A prophet in the Old Testament was to tell the people of God what could be coming if they did not act quickly. He was a warning. He was a tornado siren. He was a lion in the darkness in his case. But he was there to warn the people of God. Now then, Amos then does something really interesting. He kind of shifts his focus, or at least seems like he does. We read verses 1 and 2 of Amos chapter 1. Well, verses 3 through 5, he kind of switches gears. He says, "The Lord says, 'I will not relent from punishing Damascus for 3 crimes, for even 4, because they threshed Gilead with iron sledges. Therefore, I will send fire against Haziel's palace, and I will consume Ben-Hadad's citadels. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will cut off from the ruler of the Valley of Avon and the one who wields the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will be exiled to Kir. The Lord has spoken.'" All of those cities, those places that he just listed, those are outside of the country of Israel. In fact, what they are the countries surrounding Israel. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, even Judah, right, that are not part of that actual country of Israel where Jeroboam is the king. For the next two chapters, he'll continue to announce all of the things that God is going to do, frankly, to all of those other nations who are not his people. And he repeats this phrase several times, this, I'm going to charge them for three crimes or even four. That's a Jewish idiom that is really represents an indefinite number, not rather than a literal number. But really what it represents is that God's patience has finally come to an end. It's run out. I've given you three chances. That was plenty. I may even go to four, which is well over what should ever be expected of me as God. I'm done. I'm done giving chances. You know, when I was in the restaurant business, I commonly had to let people go, and it was never a fun thing at all. I remember one manager that worked with us that, we gave him chance after chance because he had some amazing skill sets and was wonderful in certain areas of his job, but he kept making decisions where his integrity was really questionable. He would make choices over and over and over again around product or product usage or people sometimes that were just really, really questionable. And finally, I ran out of patience. You know, I felt like I've given you opportunities, three, maybe even four, right? But I'm done. I got tired of waiting for change despite the potential that was there. And I had to do something, not for his sake. Well, maybe for his sake. Maybe he learned something. But also for the people that he was touching and the message that he was sending. You know, God is a patient God. We're very blessed to have one that, well, puts up with our silliness and our irreverence and our stupidity and all of those other things, the open rebellion to God. But his patience has a purpose. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. This patience that God has is about giving us an opportunity. He was giving them an opportunity, the people of Israel in Amos's time, to repent, to say, you know what, we've been going the wrong direction. We need to turn around and go back towards God. We made a mistake. We messed up. Let's go do that. He's giving them chance after chance. That's really what the prophets, again, are. They are sirens sounding that alarm going, you know, God's trying to tell you something. Are you listening? Sometimes we don't, right? But God still finds a way to find patience for us so that we would have an opportunity to come back to him. Otherwise, I don't think God would even begin to tolerate the evil humans do for any length of time. But Amos, while he's busy pointing out all the cities around Israel, and they have to be thinking to themselves, oh, see, look at all you people, look at all y'all who aren't following God. He then, in chapter 3, he completely does a 180 and comes back to the people of Israel, who, if you remember, are at the center of the map, literally, of all of these people that are surrounding them that he has just brought judgment against. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he says this. He says, listen to this message. That's a phrase he's going to repeat a couple more times. He says, listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, Israelites. So he's gone from the countries around to the actual Israelites. He says, against the entire clan that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. He says, can two walk together without agreeing to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion growl in its lair unless it has captured something? Does a trap spring from the ground when it has caught nothing? If a ram's horn is blown in a city, aren't people afraid? If a disaster occurs in a city, hasn't the Lord done it? Indeed, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his counsel to his servants as the prophets, without sounding that warning. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who will not prophesy? You know, he's just spent the last two chapters roaring. The lion has, the Lord, roaring at all these other nations, right? And so the people of Israel, he's trying to send this message. You should have heard these echoes all around you, right? You should have heard that I was warning them and also by proxy kind of warning you, because remember, you're at the center of all of this. It's your influence on all of those around you that's actually pulling them further away from God. Or it could be their influence on you. It's probably both. It's probably a two-way street, but the point is they're not being the people that God wants them to be, and all the nations around them see it and they know it, and it doesn't represent God well. You know, when I was younger, when I first got married to Heather, before we got married, in fact, I had this ability to, she'd be talking and I would hear the words, but I wasn't listening. I wasn't really paying attention. But the gift I had was she would stop me, noticing all my body language was, Rob ain't paying attention. She would stop me and she would tap me and go, what did I just say? And I had this ability to repeat back pretty much the last sentence or two of everything she had just said. I don't know if it was still rattling around in my empty head or not, but I was able to repeat it back to her. But it didn't mean I was listening. It didn't mean I really heard what she had to say, because the truth is, it wasn't registering. I wasn't engaged in the conversation. And I've learned over the years to take a completely different approach to when my wife walks up and she wants to speak to me, or I really, with most anybody who walks up and wants to speak with me, if I have a device, I turn it off or I close it or I put it face down. I make eye contact and I respond and I interact because I want to meet them where they are. That's really what a conversation is. It's why when he says in verse 3 that we just read, he says, can two walk together without agreeing to meet? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And God has said, look, I'm trying to meet you. I'm trying to help you grow. I'm trying to help you see me, but you're not agreeing to meet with me. You're turning the other direction instead. And now God's reached the point where he said, how can I claim you as my people? And how can you claim that I am your God if you don't listen to what I say, if you don't meet me where I am? So what exactly is it that they aren't hearing and doing? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, he repeats this phrase, listen to this message. He says, you cows of Bashan, that's not fun, you cows of Bashan who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. This isn't an attack on women or the size of women at all. What it is a statement about the wealthy. Those who are fat and sassy, sitting in their green grassy field while everybody else around them starves. What God is charging them with now is not loving others as he commanded them to do. Not loving God as he commanded them to do. But he doesn't end with the wealthy. That's not where the indictment ends. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, for I know your crimes are many and your sins are innumerable. They oppress the righteous, take a bribe, and deprive the poor of justice at the city gates. This is the people who are in power or who have the capacity to influence. And that's important, because sometimes I think we think people in power are just those who hold a position of power. But the truth is, we all have the capacity to influence someone in our lives. Our friends, our family, those we work with, those who work for us, those we work for even. We have an opportunity to be an influence. And to be an influence that, in this case, what he's going after them for is they're promoting injustice. They're doing the opposite of what he's asking them to do. They are oppressing the poor, not just overtly, but frankly through willful indifference. They're just pretending like it's not a thing, right? If we go back to chapter 4, verse 1, where he was talking about the cows of Bashan crushing the needy, it's the same thing here. It's just a different group of people. They're willing to step on whoever it takes to get where they need to go. So he goes on, though. He's got even more. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, those who feel secure in the hill of Samaria, the notable people in this first of the nations, those the house of Israel comes to." The people that others come to looking for justice, looking for care, looking for love, looking for consideration, concern. And instead, those people who have the capacity to change something are manipulating the system for their own benefit and leaving others aside. They have forgotten that they represent a just God, a God who cares for the orphan and the widows and the poor. By the way, that's one of the primary definitions God gives for what it means to see justice. It's to care for the orphans, the widows, and the poor. And he's saying they've forgotten they represent this just God, and he is left with no choice, frankly, but to present them with an object lesson. If we look ahead in chapter 7 of the book of Amos, chapter 7 through 9, he has this series of five visions. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, the first vision, he says, "The Lord God showed me this. He was forming a swarm of locusts at the time when the spring crop first began to sprout, after the cutting of the king's hay." So it, in the length of seasons in this area would allow for two separate growing seasons. During the first growing season, from that came your apportionment to the temple and your apportionment to the king to feed his horses and his concubines and his palace staff and his families. Almost all of your entire first crop went to them. It was the second crop that was designed to feed the people. So then he says, "When the locusts finished eating the vegetation," this is after the first one, which means it's in the second one. And God is giving him this vision, right, of all of the crops being eaten, the ones that would have fed their family, the ones that would have cared for them. So he says, "When the locusts finished eating the vegetation in the land, I said, Lord God," this is Amos talking, "Lord God, please forgive them. How will Jacob survive since he is so small?" The Lord relented concerning this and said, "It will not happen." God hears Amos just as he had heard Moses and Abraham and Elijah and Samuel before him and Paul after him. He hears him and he responds. Intercession matters to God. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect." You know, God desires us to intervene, to intercede on behalf of our world, to pray, to lift others up in prayer, to lift our world up in prayer. He also commands us to lift our leaders up in prayer. And that's because he wants his people to call to him. He wants his people to intercede and to get engaged, to demonstrate in some small way that their heart is leaning toward mercy and grace in the midst of justice, or allowing God to form the justice or determine what that would look like. God is still listening, even when his people have not always done so. He then has a second vision. It's a fire that consumes and devours everything. And Amos again intercedes, and God relents. But in the third through fifth visions, something shifts. If you read Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, this is the third vision. It says, "He showed me this. The Lord was standing there by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I replied, 'A plumb line.' The Lord said, 'I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. Isaac's high places will be destroyed, and Israel's sanctuaries will be in ruins, and I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword.'" He then has a fourth vision that's a basket of ripe fruit, and that basket's designed to represent both fruit that's ripe for consumption, but also Israel being ripe for judgment, ready to be consumed. He then has a fifth vision with the Lord standing beside an altar, the place of atonement, the place of sacrifice, the place where justice is satisfied. But if you read closely, all three of those final three visions, in none of them does Amos intercede. Amos doesn't ask. Amos doesn't pray. Amos doesn't go to the God of justice for justice. Amos doesn't ask for things to be set aside. He simply says, this is a vision that God has given me. This is going to happen. And it does. Amos has stopped interceding. Maybe it's because God said, look, okay, I've given them all their chances. Maybe that was the writing on the wall for Amos. He finally said, okay, I understand, God. We can't stop this. Or maybe he saw something happen around him in the moment with Jeroboam. Maybe Jeroboam made another insanely ungodly choice. And Amos goes, okay, God, I give up. I'm done, right? I can't. I'm not going to try to defend this anymore. We clearly are not learning our lesson as your people. But either way, he stops interceding and God no longer relents. It would be so painful if the story just stopped there, right? If our just God wasn't also a merciful God, right? If he was just about having the right thing happen all the time, no matter what, where he never gave us mercy, he never gave his people grace, he never gave the world time to turn, time to repent, and time to go back so that none could be perished, not everyone could be saved. But the truth is, he is a merciful God. And he has this way of balancing these scales of justice and mercy in ways that we can't comprehend. Oftentimes, we don't give people mercy or grace or give them three or even four warnings before we get angry with them and say, I'm done with you, right? How fortunate are we, though, that we have a God that is? And so, as with many of the prophetic books, Amos will end with this statement about, frankly, about restoration. In chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, he says this. He says, in that day, that means after the people of God have repented, after they've learned their lesson, after they've seen what has happened, and they are no longer straying from him, he says, on that day, I will restore the fallen shelter of David. I will repair its gaps, I'll restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. This is the declaration of the Lord. He will do this. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed. That means the harvest will return. The plenty will return. The safety and the security will return. And he says, finally, as he finishes, he says, I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them. The Lord your God has spoken. Amos's story is that God has given him so that we can hear it too, is really part and parcel to remind them and us of God's faithfulness. Of God's faithfulness that remains even when we are not faithful. Of God's redemption that is offered even when we're not worthy of redemption. And we as followers of Jesus should know that even more so with the coming of our Christ, who died for us, who atoned for our sins, who acted as that measure of justice, who paid the debt, who made it possible for us to again live within the grace of God. Again, how God balances those scales of mercy and justice is beyond me. But our call as his people is to not forget that he does. It's to not forget that he will bring justice to the world. It's to not forget that we as his people are the instruments of that sometimes. And our call is to watch for those who cannot watch out for themselves. Our call is to care for the helpless, to watch out for the needy, to care for the children, again, the orphans, the widows, the poor. Our job is to watch out for them, to be their representatives, because compared to God, we're poor, we're weak, we're broken, we're needy, and we're lost, and God still reached down to lift us up. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and he be gracious to you. May he grant you favor and may he give you peace. God bless.